morning.
Good morning.
Yeah. So if you would please turn with me back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. And keep a finger there. And then turn with me to the book of Psalms. And chapter 8. And I will read Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thanking you for allowing us to come to hear your word read, your word preached, songs of praises sung to your name. We pray and ask, dear Lord, that you may be with us in the next few moments. Please open our hearts and prepare them for what you have for us this morning. We pray and ask, Lord, that you may forgive us our sins and that you may keep our minds from any distraction. For we ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So back to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, before we begin, just wanted to let you know that a lot of what I will present in this sermon came from a study that I was doing from a book by Dr. Stephen Lawson entitled Made in Our Image. And then the subtitle is kind of, what do we do with this, or what should we do with a user-friendly God? And the whole premise, in a sense, in a nutshell, is that today when we look at the world, God has been diminished in size, and we look at God as this user-friendly person that we can turn to when it's convenient for us. It's like our view of God has changed, or is not where it's supposed to be. And I read the book during the summer, and towards the end of the book, he comes to this particular chapter, and that is when I started studying through Isaiah chapter 6. And so that book was the birth, if you will, of this message. And it has put me on a path this year, as I began this year with this sermon, to work my way through the Bible and taking pictures of God as he reveals himself throughout scriptures. And I have been doing so, using Psalm 8 as kind of my starting point, and Isaiah 6, and then working my way through the names of God as he reveals himself throughout scripture. So this is where, or this is the background to this sermon this morning. So that book is one that I highly recommend, and one that has been very fruitful for my own spiritual life as well. But as we begin this morning, Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 8 is what we're going to be considering. And as we begin, I'd like us to always just keep in mind that in life, there are many times that we have various experiences that we go through. Experiences that at times leave very lasting impressions upon us. And most of the times, amongst these many experiences, there will always be that experience that usually stands out and, in a sense, transforms our lives. And once we come out of that experience, we are never the same again. You know, such an experience at times becomes either a reference point to everything else that follows in our life. It could be you know, the tragic death of somebody who was so close to us. It could be our survival in a road traffic accident, the loss of a job, or some significant spiritual experience. And it's always amazing that many times during those experiences and during times of crisis, many people turn to God. And it is during those times that God uses these experiences by His providence to remind us that He is present, that He is there. It is, if you would think of it this way, that strong nudge on our shoulders of God telling us that I am God, I am present, I am in control. And the prophet Isaiah had such an experience. An experience out of which, as we read through this passage, his understanding about God and his very own mission in life was crystallized. Isaiah had a vision of the living and transcendent and holy God. And this here, we can see it as the prophet Isaiah's call to reality. See, based on the circumstances that were going on at the time in Israel, at this time we're told that the king is dead. A king who had reigned in Israel for 52 years had just died. He begins by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. The king's death, and if we know our church history or our biblical history, we know at this time the Assyrians were beginning to become a very strong power in the world, and their threat must have made the people of Israel realize that they were very vulnerable. And so the king is dead. The Assyrian threat is mounting. There must have been this sense of apprehension, this sense of uncertainty and fear with regard to what was in store in the future. And even in our own lives, at such transition points, we all feel this way. We all feel helpless. We all feel uncertain. We all feel apprehensive. And it is at this very time that Isaiah sees another king. And that there immediately teaches us something. It teaches us that our view of God is everything. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, he says it this way, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And so I repeat again, a right view of God is everything. And without it, we have nothing. It is only when God is put into the right perspective is that when everything else comes into focus. And so this morning, we're going to walk through the prophet Isaiah's vision of God and learn a few things this morning. We want to learn from the vision of God three things: the majesty of God, the holiness of God, and the mercy of God. And so as we walk through it, we begin with the majesty of God, which we see in verse 1, and I read it once again. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And so we're confronted right at the very beginning here with, firstly, the sovereignty of God, which we see in verse 1. Isaiah saw a vision of the sovereignty of God. Isaiah was enabled to see the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted. Here, in the absence of the earthly king, Isaiah sees a heavenly king. The Lord shows himself to the prophet and brings him back to the real issue. The Lord wants Isaiah here to get his eyes off the circumstances, on the things of life, and come to the ultimate reality of the person of the Lord himself. Now notice with me, the word for Lord here is the word Adonai. This is the name that describes God as the master of all things. It identifies God as the owner of all things. He is the sovereign of all things. And the particular form of this word Adonai used here is limited and uniquely used for the one true God. And so the word Adonai here highlights for us God's absolute supremacy and his absolute sovereignty. And here is the contrast in the passage. I don't want you to miss this. The earthly king is dead, but the real king, the real master, the real sovereign, the one who defies death and decay, lives on. And so Isaiah sees the sovereign king. The earthly kings come and go, but the Lord, but Adonai, is sitting upon a throne. The Lord sitting on a throne. The throne here shows us that symbol of royal authority. Whenever it's used in the scriptures, it describes that symbol of absolute control. See, God is not a spectator. One of my professors says there are no bleachers in heaven. God is not sitting on bleachers and just spectating and watching what's going on. No, he is not a bystander. He is in absolute control. God is in heaven, seated upon a throne, and governing and ruling all over all creation. He governs, he controls, and he is in absolute and total control of everything that is taking place in his dominion. There is nothing that is outside his dominion. And Isaiah here is reminded that the real king is still upon his throne, and there he rules regardless of the circumstances around. This is exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 3. He says, God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. See, God is presiding over, he is governing over all the realms of his creation. See, this reminds me of the story in Esther, where the king was having a restless night. And as I was reading that, it just occurred to me, he probably had so many nights where he had a restless night. But this one particular night is the one that stands out. He had a restless night. He calls for the record keeper to read him some accounts from the kingdom. And he picks the particular account where Mordecai had saved the king's life by exposing that conspiracy to kill the king. And even in that, we see that the whole book of Esther turns right on that event. And we see how God is orchestrating all the events of history to bring about his desired plan. And so we see that God is not just seated there idly watching. He is in control. He's the one presiding over every single thing that happens. You can think of it this way. He's the one who holds the reins of power and authority in all the universe. God is in control. This is the sovereignty of God. But the prophet goes on to say, after he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And then he goes on to say, and the train of his robe filled the temple. His train, that long flowing robe, he describes it as filling the entire temple. See, one commentator says, the Lord's long robe speaks of his royalty and his majesty. And the temple here, he describes it as being that residence of God, where God dwells. And so the train of his robe filled every inch of the temple, every part of the temple. It is everywhere. And this speaks of God's infinite majesty. God is infinite in his majesty. And everything here that the prophet saw, and as far as he could see, was displaying the greatness, the power, and the royal majesty of God. That God is still sovereign. The throne is still occupied. The king is still in control. And this is the God that we serve. But secondly, we want to see the holiness of God. So we've seen the majesty of God, and now we want to see the holiness of God. We see this in verses 2 through 5. Isaiah writes for us, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so we see the holiness of God in, firstly, the posture of the seraphim. The posture of the seraphim. See, these seraphim, the one thing we know is that they are part of the angelic order. This is the only place in the scriptures where they're mentioned. So they are a class of angel. They are ministering spirits, as we see from what they are doing here. They are doing God's bidding. And the term seraph means to burn. They're described as the burning ones. And they seem to be direct attendants to the heavenly throne. And with the six wings that they have, we're told, with two they cover their faces, showing us a sign of reverence in the presence of God. These creatures that are burning ones, that are burning so bright and have their own glory, yet in comparison to the greatness and the glory of God, who is seated upon the throne, we're told they hide their faces in humility and reverence and awe of God. They are, as it were, restraining themselves from gazing at the glorious, magnificent God. John Calvin, in his commentary, says that if angels are so overwhelmed by the majesty of God, how great will be the rashness of man if they were to venture to intrude so far. Stephen Charnock says, though God has crowned the angels with an unspotted sanctity and placed them in the habitation of glory, yet, as illustrious as they are, they have an unworthiness in their own nature to appear before the throne of so holy a God. Their holiness grows so dim and pale in his presence. And so we see from their posture that God's holiness is such infinite holiness. They recognize their own insignificance in light of this infinitely significant one. And they show us a response of reverence. And then we're told with two wings they cover their feet. And with two wings they fly around, speaking of their service to God. And everything about this creature we see is veiled in the presence of God, showing us and speaking to us of their total humility and reverence and awe that must be generated in the sight and presence of the holy God. But even more extraordinary than this is what comes out of the seraphim's mouth. And that leads into our next point, the holiness of God seen in the song of the seraphim. In verse 3, we're told that each one cried to the other, singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here we have the threefold repetition of the word holy. And it's very intentional, because this is of absolute priority. This is the absolute superlative of the word holy. It conveys to us that superlative degree, meaning holy, holier, holiest. This is a sense of infinite holiness. And so this angelic anthem, this angelic song, is speaking of God's absolute holiness, his supreme holiness. They're showing that God is infinitely different from everything else. They're showing the intensification, if you will, of the character of God by their repetition of the word holy. God is holy. He is thrice holy. And it's very interesting that the only attributes in scripture that is spoken of in repetition three times is holy. Never does it ever say that God is love, 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 but we know the Bible says God is love. Never does it ever say that God is light, 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 or truth, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. But when it comes to holiness, it says he is holy, holy, holy. This is an absolute priority. Holiness is God's central, defining, and foundational attribute. In fact, the word that the Bible uses to describe God more often than any other word is the word holy. Dr. R.C. Sproul says that any attempt to understand God apart from holiness is idolatry. And I believe he's right, because holiness is what makes God who he is, which is why holiness is one of the most difficult attributes to define. But if we're going to know God, if we're going to understand something of the concept of holiness, we need to sort of understand a little bit of what holiness means. We know that the root word of holiness means to separate, or to cut, to separate. And when we speak of God, holiness is God's separateness from all that is not God. It is his separateness, his set apartness from creation. He is set apart from all sin. And the very nature of God means and demands that he is separate from all that is not God. He is one of a kind. He is in a class by himself. The very nature of God is that his holiness is derived from who he is. He does not owe his existence to anyone or anything else. God is not holy because he keeps the law, but rather the law is holy because it reveals a God who is holy. He is separate and elevated from all creation. This is what gives God his transcendence. He is holy. He is thrice holy. And God even says this of himself in Isaiah 40 verse 25. He says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One?" There is none like him, the Lord set apart and sinless. And we unquestionably and desperately need to catch a fresh vision of God and his holiness. He is holy. He is set apart and sinless. And then the seraphim go on to sing and call him the Lord of hosts. This is one of God's titles. But notice also here the word Lord is in all caps. This is Jehovah. This is the covenant name of God. This is that unique name of God that reminds us of all his salvific purposes and his dealings with his people. His covenant purposes, his personal name are all tied up in this name, Jehovah. He is Jehovah of hosts. That is, he is God of the armies. The word hosts means armies. He is the commander in chief. It speaks of the one with absolute authority and absolute control. See, as the commander in chief, his word is law. His word is the commands. He has the right, he has the power, he has the ability, and he has the authority to make whatever command he wants. And so everything is under his control. Everything is under his supervision. And this is a good thing that the prophet Isaiah needed to learn. See, the earthly commander in chief was dead, but the Lord is telling him not to worry. The Lord of hosts is still alive, and he is ruling. And that is the theme of this heavenly song. And they go on to say, the whole earth is full of his glory. the whole earth, the totality of the earth is full of his glory. One of my professors calls the glory of God, he puts it in these terms. He says, the glory of God are all his assets. He uses Psalm 19. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. This created world, he says, demonstrates and reflects the assets of God. See, if this world is great, how much greater is the one who made it? If we see great wealth in creation, how much infinitely great is the one who made it all? The assets of someone testify to the worth of that person. And so the whole earth is filled with the assets of God. Everything that we see testifies to the greatness of God. Everything that we see in this world bears witness to the worth and the infinite value of God's. And so how can we look at the world without concluding, how great thou art? This is the holiness of God seen in the song of the seraphim. But thirdly, we see the holiness of God seen in the response of the prophets. And in verse 5, the prophet sees the holiness of God, and it so strikes him that he cries out, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The holiness of God completely overwhelmed the prophets. He never got over his vision of the holiness of God. This vision of the holiness of God had such an effect on the prophet that it brought in him a deep conviction of his own sins. Now, if you remember from the book of Isaiah, this was a man who probably had the cleanest lips in all of Israel. He was a man who had already been the mouthpiece of God. Compared to his fellow Israelites, he was probably the most upright person in Israel. He had confronted his countrymen over their sins, and he had challenged them over their lives and shown how they had turned away from God and his covenant relationship with them. But when he sees God's holiness, he comes under the deepest impression of his own sins, that from the very depths of his being he feels his uncleanness. And this is what the holiness of God should do. It ought to bring us to that sense of deep consciousness of our own sin and show us how far removed we are from a God who is holy. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. And that is an appropriate response when sinful people enter into the presence of God. The prophet says that he is undone. He is ruined. He was devastated by the holiness of God. He saw just how wretched he was. And he even acknowledges that he does not deserve to be in the presence of God. He deserves to be cursed and damned by the holiness of God. And whenever one sees God's holiness, one must always see his own sins. It must root out any sense of self-righteousness. Look at what he says in verse 5 again. And said I, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You know, it's very interesting that Isaiah here doesn't stand as one separate from the people whose sins he had been denouncing. He stands with them. He identifies himself with those whose sins he had been denouncing. He does not speak with a holier-than-thou kind of attitude, but he sees himself as he truly is, his true condition as a sinner. And not in comparison with others, but he also looks at himself and he empties himself of any self-righteousness. And rather than point a finger at others, he starts with himself. He examines himself and says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He starts with himself. And how different this is from that parable of the hypocritical Pharisee who walks into the temple with an air of authority and self-righteousness, and he begins to magnify all the attributes he thought were good within him. And he's even goes so far as saying he's so happy and glad he's not like the tax collector standing over there. And we're told of the tax collector who, standing over there, could not even look up to heaven, but could only beat his chest and mutter out the words, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Lord Jesus Christ says, he is the one who goes home justified. And so a vision of the God who is holy must root out from our hearts any sense of self-righteousness. And the prophet sees himself and is convinced that he himself is unclean and he is ruined. And it is at this very point that God graciously demonstrates his mercy towards the prophets. And so finally we come to our third point, the mercy of God. And we see that in verses 6 through 8. We're told, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he had touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" So Isaiah experienced grace in cleansing. He experienced grace in cleansing. Isaiah saw a vision of God's love. An angel is sent down to Isaiah. One of the seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar and flies to the prophet and touches his lips. Isaiah, we see here, is being made righteous. He's being cleansed. And what has been signified here? Well, here we see this beautiful picture of the infinite God, the infinitely holy God, who becomes intimate. This is an amazing act of grace and mercy, that a God who is so holy, so infinitely holy, can come so near to a person of sin and devastation. The infinite has come close and intimate. He who is infinite, he who is holy, becomes intimate in his love for us who are sinful. And in just a few chapters over, the prophet will tell us about Emmanuel. He will tell us about God who will come from heaven's heights and walk among us. This is the great witness of Scripture, that he who is so infinite in holiness becomes intimate in his love for us who are sinful. And the mark of this grace is not just that the infinite becomes intimate, but rather in the measure of what was required to do that. See, here in our passage, we're shown that an angel, the seraphim, takes a burning coal from the altar and touches the lips of the prophet. Here is that altar waiting to receive its true sacrifice, and it burns continually, as the Levitical priest had to work day and night to satisfy the holiness of God. And we know that it was never satisfied until the day of God's own sacrifice, his own son, who came and satisfied it completely. Verse 7 tells us that with one of the coals, the angel touches his lips. This touch is one that is releasing. It is a freeing touch. It is a purifying and cleansing touch. It touches his lips, and now he is able to sing the songs of the angels. Isaiah's sin is atoned for. In other words, Isaiah's sin is paid for. And here now we have that picture of the infinite becoming intimate. Isaiah's sin and our sins were paid for in Jesus Christ. Holiness itself purchased for us at the cost of, was purchased for us at the cost of the holiness of heaven. See, God's own Son paid the price in full. And now Isaiah can join in the chorus of the angels. He can now sing as he could never sing before, "Holy, holy, holy," because he has been made able to sing the song. The God of all creation, holy and separate from all corruption, bent down to the ruin of this earth and touched the diseased lips of his people and now calls them his own. And he did that by sending his own Son to come and die on the cross for our sins. And so we see here in this passage that God cannot be served by anyone with unclean hands and unclean lips whose lives have not been washed and renewed and quickened and perfected by the Spirit of God. But by way of conclusion, what does this all mean for us? Well, three quick things I'd like to bring to your attention. Firstly, we see from this passage, this testimony of Isaiah, of his vision, we see that firstly, there is no shortcut to holiness. There is no quick and easy way to get holy. God must first show us the wretchedness of our hearts. He must first expose our self-righteousness before he can begin that lifelong process of rebuilding our hearts and making them into the beauty that they should be. There are no shortcuts. It's only when we come face to face with our own sinfulness, our own wretchedness, that we're able to make progress. It has to take a very honest and sincere judgment of ourselves, like the tax collector who could only say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And then God is pleased to bless a repentant heart, a truly repentant and contrite heart. But secondly, we see that forgiveness comes only after we have confessed our sins. See, forgiveness is always made available to us when we confess our sins. Isaiah the prophet here cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." That here is a deep confession of his own heart. He realizes that he is a sinner and he is not worthy to come into the presence of God. He is not worthy to serve the living God. And the tax collector says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." It is only then that we are justified. It is only then that we receive pardon and forgiveness of our sins from God. The book of Proverbs tells us that he who conceals his sin does not prosper. We cannot hide from God, whose penetrating eye sees everything that we do, everything that we are, every thought that races through our mind. God is not ignorant of them, but it is only when we come into his presence and are confronted by our sins and confess our sins to him that he forgives. It is only when we come to him that he pardons and he justifies and he cleanses. But thirdly, Thirdly, God is the one who takes the initiative. He is the one who takes the initiative, and he is the one who provides the way and the means for our forgiveness. See, the passage tells us, then one of the Eriphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. See, an angel sent from the throne of God on an errand of peace to Isaiah. God is the one who initiates, and that is the way that God has provided for sins. And how does God atone for sins? We know this, that it is in the death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we have come before God with unclean lips. We have come before God with unclean hearts and unclean lives, but yet God comes to us in the person of his pure and perfect and sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross that we can find true forgiveness of sin. Without Christ, we are doomed to failure and to eternal damnation. But Christ comes to us with outstretched arms and invites us to come to himself and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because left to our own selves, left to our own devices, we could never come to him. None of us could ever do that, but he quickens us, he regenerates us, and he gives us the gift of faith, and he prompts us to arise and take that step of faith and come to him. God is the one who initiates. God in his holiness, he initiates, and then he commands us to live lives that are holy. And my prayer is that we may be filled in our hearts and our minds with such a profound sense of God's holiness, with such a deep sense of his holiness, that our lives may be changed like that of the prophet Isaiah, that our lives may be transformed like his and never be the same, that we can then answer like the prophet answered in verse 8 when he heard the voice saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? To be able to then stand and say, here am I, send me, to the praise and the glory of his name, now and forevermore. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have shown us through this vision of Isaiah, your holiness, your separateness from everything that is sin. We pray and ask, dear Lord, that as we continue this year, that you may be with us in a special way, that we may see you for who you truly are, that we may have a fresh and renewed vision of you, and just always remember that you are the Holy One, the thrice Holy One, the majestic One who is in control of all the events of history. Please be with us, dear Lord. Please help us to always keep you in our minds and in our thoughts and in everything that we do. Please forgive us our sins, dear Lord. Please watch us as we begin this new week, that we may go out in this week and as we carry out our different tasks, our different jobs, that we may always remember you are in control of everything. Even at times where it seems like you're far away, you are there. Nothing happens outside your control. Please be with us in a special way, dear Lord, and watch over us, for we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.